lifting our eyes. That's what we have been attempting to do these last 4 weeks, to lift our eyes, to see and reflect on who God is. We talked about his centrality. We talked about his forgiving heart towards us. Last week we looked at the nearness of God. Lifting our eyes, and we've barely scratched the surface, right? Poor Sam last week, who was putting up the Bible verses on the screen, didn't have a hope. And a few folk have said, wow, you were jumping through quite a lot of scriptures last week. Yeah, we've barely scratched the surface as we've sought to understand a little bit more and soak in the reality of who God is. One of my encouragements to us all in week one was to read the Bible asking, not just what can I learn about me from this passage, but what does this passage teach me about God? What can I learn about God? To read with that God-centered lens, as well, of course, as seeking help from that wonderful God. Well, there surely couldn't be many men in the history of the world who lifted his eyes and saw and understood as much of God as the Apostle Paul. We see this in all his writings, not least in the book of Romans, where with incredible spirit-breathed insight and with remarkable clarity and complexity, Paul lays out paragraph after paragraph about the nature of who God is and the nature of what the gospel is. And it's a remarkable letter. Yet despite all this unparalleled supernatural revelation and understanding that the Apostle Paul was granted from God, as he comes to the end of the first main section of his letter, this great presentation of the gospel, he concludes this section by saying in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul spent 11 chapters inspired by God, searching and digging and understanding. And his exclamation of worship here is that God is unsearchable. That God is too deep for digging, that he is too vast for understanding. The question this morning is this: is that good news that God's like that? If it's true what Paul says in Romans 11, is that good news? Well, it certainly was for the Apostle Paul, because he goes straight on there, and in verse 36 of Romans 11, I'll tell you what Eugene Peterson paraphrased this as in the Message. Paul's response to this unsearchability of God, the fact that he's too vast for understanding, Paul's response is this: everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. It was good news for the Apostle Paul. He wanted to give God glory for who he was. But what about for us? It's perhaps, I suspect for most of us, it's easier to find the good news in last week's message, right? God is near. God is there for us. God is with us. God is close to us. In our worship and in our pain and in our ministry. But is it good news that God is beyond our understanding? Well, we'll get to that question in a moment. First of all, we need to ask, well, is it true? Is that just one little verse of Paul, or do we see this elsewhere in the Bible? This part of the message comes under the title, Seeing the Transcendence of God. Now, there's a paradox, right? I mention this paradox because it's right at the heart of this message. Because how can you embrace one who is above and beyond us? How can you meet in this moment, Sunday morning, the 25th of September 2016? How can we have an encounter with God now, this God who is outside of time? How can that be? I just want to highlight that up front because it's directly relevant to how God has planned for us to know Him. He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. And part of the revelation of God is that He has revealed Himself as unrevealable. He has shown Himself to be beyond our understanding. So for example, in Exodus 3, when Moses says, "Who should I tell the Egyptian people? Who should I say sent me?" God answers, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." That is, God is saying, there is no more foundational or ultimate reality than me. There is nothing or no one outside of me. I exist, Moses, as the only self-authenticating reality in the universe. So later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, Moses asks to see God's glory, which in a sense is what we've been asking these weeks as we lift our eyes. And God says, yes, okay, I will let my goodness pass before you, but you can't see my face. You can't know me completely. Why? God says, because no man shall see my face and live. There is a limit to what finite, vulnerable human beings like you and I, there is a limit to what we can embrace and see and take in and behold of God. God is displaying Himself to Moses as He who is not fully displayable. And this continues through future generations. So for example, King Solomon eventually comes to build a temple for God, a place with a similar heart to Moses where the people of God could see His glory and could respond in worship and sacrifice. And Solomon is challenged by this moment. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Solomon says, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build Him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain Him?" So it's not just that God is a significant part of this world. It's not just that God is a significant part of your life, of this church, but it's that He's far above and beyond ever being bound by the perimeter verse of the known universe at the time. To Solomon, it was the highest heavens. To us, who knows how far the latest scientists can see. But the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain this God of ours. So the psalmist pours out his praise in agreement in Psalm 97, verse 9. "You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." This is cause for great rejoicing in this psalm. It starts there in Psalm chapter 97 in verse 1 by saying, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad." And just before the verse I just read in verse 8, it says, "Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And this theme of praise for God's transcendence continues into the New Testament. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, and writes of Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And again, there's a sense of worship. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this is not just limited to how God is revealed before the coming of Jesus. There is a sense in which Jesus himself is cloaked in unapproachable light. And this is remarkable, right? Because this is the Jesus who was spoken to and who spoke to others, who was touched, who healed, who met people, who was with people. This is Jesus of whom John said, "We have seen his glory." We've seen his glory. But Paul, in writing this to Timothy, Paul who himself encountered the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus, who was knocked off his horse by this light that shone in Acts chapter 9, he knew that this glory of Jesus was not to be trifled with. It was not a small thing. It was not to be contained. He knew that as it knocked him off the horse. He was well qualified to speak of this unapproachable light that Jesus is cloaked in. The writer to the Hebrews testified in the same way that Jesus, though he is our high priest, as it speaks about in Hebrews 7, that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Above the heavens. So there's this constant message, consistent message, right throughout the scriptures, this revelation of the unrevealable God. This offer for us to know him who is unknowable. To draw near to this God who is far above the heavens. Just page after page of the Bible we see this. And it's not apologized for. But we struggle with it. Don't we? We struggle with this, and we're not alone. Because while, yes, it is not apologized for in the Bible that God is transcendent, that he is separate from us, that he is distinct, that he is unique, it's not apologized for. That's true, but what is also true is that there are certainly many, many characters in the Bible who struggle with this God. So we've already seen, for example, Moses' heart to know more of God than God knew that he could handle. But there are other examples. Adam and Eve, their desire to put themselves in God's place, to own that which was to be owned by God alone. Abraham, respectfully, almost bargaining and negotiating with God as he pleaded for Sodom. Jacob wrestling with God until he knew God's blessing. The psalmist's repeated cries, lamenting the seeming silence and distance of God. Struggling with this sense of isolation from God. Why are you so far from me? Again and again in the Psalms, we see this. Peter's desire, do you remember in Luke 9, I think, or 11, when Jesus is transfigured and shines in glorious radiance. Do you remember Peter's impulse in that moment? It's good that I'm here, God. Let me build some tents and let us contain this moment. Let me dwell here. Let us stay here in this moment. I see your glory, and I just want to sit here and rest in that moment to contain the glory of Jesus. The disciples' inclination to use Jesus' mission, to use what God was about, what he was doing, to use that as that which would prop up their own desire for greatness. Please, would you grant for me to sit at your right hand? Yes, I see your glory. I see that you're different from me. I see that you are awesome and far above and beyond anything I could ever imagine. Would you please let me sit at your right hand? Trying to contain God, trying to use God. The desire of the crowds that gathered around Jesus for his signs to wow and impress them. Not ultimately seeing the wonder of God, but saying, Do that thing that impressed the other crowd so that we too can be impressed and we too can then use you, if we choose, for our purposes again. There's this struggle that we see throughout the Bible to domesticate God, to shrink him down into a more palatable, bite-sized chunk that we can understand, that we can get our heads around, to attempt also to reform in some way God into a way that would be useful for us, that can help me in my day-to-day in some way that can fit around everything else that I want to fit in. There's this desire that we see in the Scriptures to rail against this God who presents himself as far above us. We just don't like that. Some of the people in the Bible didn't like that. Adam and Eve didn't like it, and we don't like it. And perhaps this is how some of us feel this morning as we consider this transcendence, this otherness of God. How some of us say, I don't like the sound of this God. I can get on board with last week. Thank you that you're with me. Thank you that you help me. Thank you that you're near to me. But the at least partial distance, differentness, unapproachability, whatever the word is, we can struggle with that, right? There's nowhere that we see this struggle more than when it comes to the issue of suffering. When suffering comes into our lives, God's transcendence can seem particularly objectionable to us. Which of us haven't either thought or said or at least heard sentiments such as these? I couldn't believe in a God who would let that happen. Look at that scene before me, or that description from history. Where was God in that moment? If there is a God, he clearly isn't interested in my pain. I'm not making fun of statements like that. I know that some of us are feeling like that this morning. It is never okay to be angry at God. There are countless examples in the Bible of people who are angry at God. It's never okay to be angry at God. But you know what Jesus had to say more than about people who are angry at God? I can't think off the top of my head of anything that Jesus had to say about people who are angry at God. You know what Jesus had an awful lot to say about? People who were hypocrites. People who were fake. People who didn't accept how their heart truly felt. So it's never right to be angry at God. But sometimes we have to be honest. We make our honest declaration to God. We ask for his help. We ask for forgiveness if we have erred. We lay our lives before him. And we cry out to him. I'm not making light of statements like, where is God in that evil? God's not interested in my pain. The Bible is not silent about God's transcendence in the face of pain and suffering. This is what the book of Job is all about. God permits suffering to come into Job's life, and he struggles. And he starts with the most astonishing affirmation of God's goodness and his wisdom. Having just heard of the destruction of his property, business, and even the loss of all his children, listen to how he responds. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. he acknowledges himself as being in an altogether different position from God. He bows low, he worships, he proclaims God's right to act as he chooses. But it is not long before Job's struggle takes hold of him. And from chapters 3 to 31, he expresses this over and over again in deep turmoil. He doesn't so much deny God's transcendence. In a sense, it's quite the opposite, but he rails against it. Let me just read one example from Job chapter 19, verse 6 to 8. Have I got that passage right? Yes. God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. Do you see? God's far off to Job in this moment. Violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. And we just have chapter after chapter in Job of complaint. Why has God done this to me? Why is God far off? Why do others seem to have so little pain and I am left in this mess? Where is God in all of this? We can relate to this, right? That's why I'm saying these voices are right throughout the Bible. The question is, how will God respond to this? Will God apologize for this walled up way, for this darkness that Job is feeling? Will God apologize for the seeming distance, the seeming silence? Will God apologize that he seems far off? Will he deny his otherness? Will he give repeated assurances of his nearness? That's what we might like to hear, but that's not the help that God gives Job. He does give Job help. He does. I'm praying this morning that we can see this, but it's not that God assures Job of his nearness. Listen to the help that God brings Job. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Where were you, Job? You're not like me, Job. And this goes on for two chapters. Job responds, this goes on for two chapters, and let's read from verse 1 of chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Job then realizes he has been mistaken. Then God continues with his dressing down of Job for two more chapters, and Job responds in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And then he quotes God again, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." And then he responds, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And God then goes on to restore Job to, by the way, a position of far greater blessing than he knew before. What is God's response to Job's struggle with the fact that he is transcendent, with the fact that he is over Job, that he is authoritative, that he is sovereign? It is not to apologize for that fact, but to underline it. God in the most stark and relentless fashion. I wish that we had time to read from Job 37 through to the end of the book, because it's punishing. In this stark and relentless fashion, God drives deep into Job's heart that God is God and Job is not. Until Job accepts that these matters are, as he puts it in verse 3 of chapter 42, too wonderful for him to attain, to understand. Really? It doesn't always feel wonderful, right? It feels harsh sometimes. It feels unloving. It feels uncaring of God. Perhaps, if we're honest, it can feel a little untimely and inappropriate, this seeming self-exaltation of God, even in the face of my difficulty and my pain and my suffering. But God does not apologize for his otherness and his power and his sovereignty. He underlines it. And this is good news. This is good news. We have sought to see this morning the transcendence of God. We have acknowledged the struggle that we feel and the inclination to shrink God down or to rebel and push against this God. And now, as we come to a close, I pray that we can embrace the good news of the transcendence of God. Why is this good news? I have a few reasons. First of all, because it shows us that God isn't like us. That's good news. God ain't like me. You should say, praise the Lord. Thank you, God, that you are not like Martin. And you should say, thank you, God, that you're not like me either. God is not like us. That's what God is showing Job chapter after chapter towards the end of this book. We don't want a God like us. We often think we do, right? Like a child, like a toddler, or a young child who wants to be the boss, think they know what is best. They want unlimited ice cream and unlimited screen time. But that's not what's best for them, and they would figure that out in a few days or maybe a few hours if the ice cream really was unlimited. We don't always know what's best for us. We need help, right? We need help. You ever just feel overcome with panic and concern about the state of the world and the state of your life? I do sometimes. We need help. We need a God who is not like us. We need a God who is very, very different from us. I consider all my issues and difficulties, and I am very glad God is not like me. I am extremely moody. This yesterday. I just knew I was in a horrible mood. Knew I wasn't being appropriate with Lindsay or the kids. I could, because God is able to do more than I ask or imagine. So in my sinfulness, I could not bring myself to pull me out of the mood that I was in. God isn't moody. I'm so grateful God doesn't have bad moments and good moments. Loving moments and angry moments. I'm grateful he's not like me. I don't have a clue how to solve my own problems, let alone the world's problems. We need a God very different from us. He isn't clueless. He's perfect in wisdom and understanding. I am weak and I am powerless to effect change. God is strong and able. I am bitter and selfish. God is perfect in love and generosity. You don't want a God like me, and you shouldn't want a God like you. It is good news that God is not like us, that he is altogether different from us. When you feel that sense of sin and panic creep in, just lift your eyes and say, thank you, God, that you are not contained, maligned, bent, ruined, crippled, messed up, fragile, vulnerable like me. Thank you, God. Lift your eyes. It's good news, secondly, because we can know that God is not swayed. God has a plan for this universe. And because he is perfectly distinct from this world, we can trust that he's not making it up as he goes along. We can trust that he's not dependent on resources from within his creation or worried about how any particular struggle will turn out. We are dependent. God is independent. That's good news. And following on from that, thirdly, it's good news that God is transcendent because he is working his plan out. He is not swayed by whatever circumstances are before us. We can trust that he is working out his plan, that he is sovereign over and above all our struggles. God knew that he was going to bring Job to chapter 42. He knew that he was going to bring an end to all of Job's struggles, that he knew that he was going to bring greater blessing into Job's life than he could ever dream of. And as I heard Don Carson say in a talk that I listened to recently, listen to this. This is very helpful for me. The last paragraphs of the book of Job are to the story of Job as the last chapters of Revelation are to the story of God's people. The last paragraphs of Job are to the story of Job as the last chapters of Revelation are to the story of God's people. There is coming infinite and unimaginable and wonderfully glorious blessing for every single child of God, infinitely greater than the material blessing that Job knew about. Not all of us will know material blessing before we enter into God's perfect presence. Who cares? Do you know what is coming for us? No more pain, no more sadness, no more tears, no more sin, no more disease, no more broken relationships, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect fulfillment of all our desires in God and perfect relationship with God's people for now and increasing into eternity forevermore. It is good news that God knows that his plan will come to pass. He's not figuring it out as he goes. And as he sits enthroned in the heavens above and beyond anywhere or any time we could ever imagine, he looks down and he is weaving a beautiful picture. And we look up on, if you like, the other side. And I know some of you know this illustration. What do you see at the back end of a tapestry? A mess, right? Colored thread, making no sense, looks horrible, looks disgusting. God is weaving something. God is presenting something out of that shifting mess as things appear to be moving, but you can't make any sense of it, and it looks horrific. God is weaving a beautiful picture for you. He's above and beyond what we can see. And his plans will not fail. He has you in his hand if you are his. Are you his this morning? Are you his? I have to say, for some months in my messages, I've been offering people a chance to respond and give their lives to God as Savior and Lord. And I've been saying, come and speak to me if you've surrendered your life to God. And I'm just convinced in a gathering of this size, there must be some among us who know that they don't belong to God, who know that they have not truly lifted their eyes and beheld and seen him for who he is. There must be one or two among us this morning in a group like this. I'm sure of it. Do you know that you're his? Do you know that he is weaving a beautiful picture for you? He's not doing that for every single person in this world. There are those in our communities for whom the wrath of God remains on them, who have yet to turn and repent as Job did. Have you repented? Have you surrendered to God? If you do that today, there is unimaginable blessing, infinitely more glorious than what Job had. Come to him. I plead with you. Come to him today. Finally, why is it good news? that God is far and removed from us, because he's for us. Of course, if God were only far and removed from us, that would be no good news at all. But perhaps the most remarkable aspect of God's otherness is that he has brought his otherness close to us. I told you this was paradoxical. You get angry about the logic of that, humble yourself. When you're 6 years old, you don't know of such a thing as 2 take away 3. And then you figure out there is such a thing as 2 take away 3. And then when you're in high school, you don't think there's such a thing as -3 divided by 2. And then you figure out, oh, there is a way to think. You know, who do we think we are? We're always learning new things, right? You think you've got it all figured out now? God in his otherness brings his otherness to us. I love it. Our God is the God of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in his transcendence, in his otherness, in his differentness, his separateness. But that's not the end of the story. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That holiness has not remained private. It has burst forth to us this morning in Aberdeen. Can you believe that? Isn't God good? Hillview is full of his glory this morning. And it's going forth from here to the ends of the earth. Our God is the God of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? To whom will you liken God? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know that's what we're like, right? We're little grasshoppers. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Same thing. And on we read in Isaiah 40 of this beautiful transcendence of God, but it's not the end of the story. It goes straight on from that place to see what God does. What does he do? He gives power to the faint. You feel faint this morning? He brings his transcendence near to you, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Our God is the God of John chapter 13. Jesus Christ, who, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he put it round his waist and he began to wash his disciples' feet. As I heard Matt Redman put it, the God for whom the earth is his footstool stooped down and washed the earth off his disciples' feet. This is our God. This is our God. Our God is the one like a son of man, eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the roar of many waters, holding stars in his hand with a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, who lays a hand on our shoulder when we would fall as dead and says, "Fear not." Our God is the Lion. The Lion of Judah, he's roaring in power and fighting our battles. Our God is the Lamb who was slain. This is our God. We've been singing about him. He's the God who is far off, who has come to us. The God who is altogether separate from us, who has brought us into his very being. This is good news. His otherness is most clearly seen in his desire to be with sinful people like us. Why do I say that? This is the last passage I'm going to read. Isaiah 55. If I was to ask some of you at the start of this message, give me a verse for the transcendence of God, I suspect Isaiah 55 verse 9 would probably be the best known verse. It says this: "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And yes, that verse is a great help to us when we don't understand the pain and struggle and difficulties that we're going through. We pray it often, and we should pray it. "Thank you, God. I don't understand what I'm going through, but thank you, God, that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. Thank you, God." But the context of God's otherness in those verses is not mainly about God's heart to help us when we're struggling with situations of pain. It's about God's heart to draw near to us in his grace. So to close, I'm going to read from Isaiah 55 to put these verses into their correct context in the otherness of God. And as I read, maybe the band will come up. I'm just going to read from Isaiah 55. We're going to read the whole chapter. Read along. I'm sure Matthew will put the words up. Get your Bible out. But just listen to this. Listen to the heart of God. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Maybe if it's helpful, just receive from God now. Meet him in this place. "He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is the transcendence of God. In his altogether different from us wisdom and holiness, he has come to us. This is the otherness of God, and it is very good news. In his otherness, he has drawn near. Let us now worship him. Let us worship him. And I'm just going to say, it's 5 minutes past 12. If you've got one song, that's fine. If you've got two songs, that's fine. If you need to leave, that's fine. Be blessed. We want to worship our God who is far above anyone we could ask or imagine, and who in that transcendence has come near to us and drawn us into his very being. Praise God.